1 Thessalonians tonight. We will look at starting another series on a Sunday night. We've been looking at prayer for a little while, but we've completed that series, and I just wanted to share something, a bit of a one-off message with you tonight from a verse that we know, and we perhaps we would easily memorize it. It's really a very short verse, if I can find Thessalonians. Not there. 1 and 2 Timothy. Back this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a verse that we would remember because verse 16 is only two words, rejoice evermore. And we're going to talk tonight about a forgotten imperative. A forgotten imperative. The Bible is an immensely practical and profitable book. It is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. It is good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to make believers mature, to help us to grow, that we may be perfect and mature and wanting nothing. It is immensely practical. And a lot of what we read, oftentimes we fall into the trap of looking for the commands to obey. But there is sense in knowing what God has asked us to do. Not just asked, but even commanded us to do. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 ends with a rapid-fire series of imperatives. Imperatives, it's part of the Greek language, which means something that is something that is essential or something that is a command. We might use it in our language like to say it is imperative that you get a good night's sleep. You know, it's essential. Because if you don't get a good night's sleep, what happens? You feel terrible the next day, your health deteriorates, all manner of problems. Sleep is very important. It is imperative that you get a good night's sleep. And that's sometimes the way it's used in the scriptures. It's essential. It's not negotiable. It's something you need to do, you must do. And if you don't, you will suffer for it. It can be used in that sense of something that is essential and must be done, or it may simply be a command. And I think of the coach on the sideline. I used to play soccer as a kid growing up, and I played sport in days where it wasn't like sport is today. Like if you played terribly, the coach yelled at you and pulled you off the field. I don't know whether that happens these days with kids in community sport, but the coach, you know, barking orders from the sideline saying, do this and do that, and they're imperatives. They are essential. They are non-negotiable. They are commands, all right? And if you play badly and ignore the coach's imperatives, he benches you and he says, you off the field, that's an imperative, all right? Not negotiable instruction, something that must be done. And the Bible is full of them. We're going to look at one tonight. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of imperatives. Things like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an imperative. It must be done. It is essential for salvation. So the call to salvation is an essential, but also there are calls to grow in godliness, which are essential for believers. And we'll pray in a moment, but Romans 12 gives you an imperative. See if I'll read you the verse and you can listen and tell. You try and tell me what the imperative is, what the command is. Romans 12:1, you might know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Where's the imperative? Presenting your bodies, all right? It is a non-essential. It is required. It is commanded. And if you don't, you'll suffer for it. There are lots of them. We're just going to focus on rejoice evermore tonight. And you'll say, how are we going to get a half-hour message out of two words? Just try me, right? Let's pray and we'll get into it. Dear Lord, we pray that you might help us tonight to understand what it is to rejoice and the cause for rejoicing that we have as believers. Help us to see the importance of thinking upon spiritual truths and spiritual realities, especially when things in life grow overwhelming and loud and might distract us from the wonder of our salvation. I pray, Lord, that you might restore in us the joy of our salvation if we have lost it, that you might create in us a clean heart if we have allowed sin to harbour within us, and that you might help us not be overwhelmed with the world or the world's influence, but that we might guard our minds and saturate our minds with spiritual reality and spiritual truth recorded in your word, that may govern our thinking and therefore our emotions as we rejoice evermore. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, God's command to rejoice. And how do you command someone to rejoice? Be happy or else. I mean, how does that even work? You might tell your kids when they're in trouble, stop crying, you know, cheer up, don't. How do you command an emotional response. Well, clearly the command is not just the emotional response, but the command is to meditate on the basis for that emotional response. You can't force someone to rejoice, but you can command someone to think upon things that are worth rejoicing over. Does that make sense to you? Rejoice evermore. Rejoice in all circumstances. So this is something stable and fixed that we must continue to think about. If we are to be the right kind of believers that reflect the glory of God and reflect Christ's likeness in our lives, we might think that, oh, mature and serious Christians are the gloomy, serious, somber ones. Ever thought that? But the charismatics can't know anything because they're just too joyful. Have you ever thought this? That they've missed something, they're swept up in emotionalism, and many times they are. But I think we've swung the pendulum too far the other way, and we're all very serious, and we don't want to let emotion control us. So therefore, we minimize it, and we push it under the rug, and we've moved into a terrible place. And I mentioned this a little bit this morning. We see a couple of mistakes that are often made. We almost feel as though we can't be too happy and cheerful in this world because this world is a miserable place. You've thought that? We're living in a wicked world. We live amongst people who don't know the Lord, and they're constantly, you know, offending God and sinning. And the world is just a place of sin and wickedness where, you know, people are calling that which is evil good and good evil. And we just get caught up with all that. And how can a Christian be happy in this? We feel like we should be miserable, and we should be like, yep, the world is oppressive. The world is terrible. Oh, feelings of joy in this world and in this life must be produced by the enemy, not God himself. Happiness and joy is not appropriate in the midst of such suffering and evil. Believers ought not be that joyful. You ever fall into that trap, that way of thinking? I don't think we would admit it, but I think there is a part of us that thinks we need to be serious, sober-minded, and we do. We need to control the emotions because they can distract us and turn us away from the truth of Scripture, and we do. But in doing that, we've denied the reality of God's command to rejoice. If you're not a rejoicing Christian, you're not obeying that command of God. You realize that? You're disobeying God's instruction there. We don't like to disobey God as Christians. We like to be walking in obedience. But I want to tell you, if we are so serious and sober-minded and I'm not so miserable, right? We've missed this instruction, the forgotten imperative. Life is drudgery. life is hard. And that difficulty filters into from our everyday life and our workplace and our family life into our church worship, so that we seem to have a lack of joy in our worship of God. Do you think that's a fair report card for our church? Now, I don't want to be harsh, but I stand up the front and I see a church that doesn't have as much joy as it ought to have when it's singing the praises of God. It's a bit harsh. I'm just telling you what I see. It's only my observation. You might have joy in your soul and rejoicing in your heart, but I tell you what, it doesn't broach the face often, all right? It's almost we go through some very cold exterior. We might be rejoicing on the inside. And some of you are giving it to me now, by the way. It's almost like touching a nerve. I think fundamental churches have fallen into this trap of not expressing joy in their worship. Because we don't want to be branded charismatic, do we? I'm not asking you to start standing up and clapping and yelling and carrying on and waving your hands in the air when we worship God. If you do that, I will take you aside and have a chat, right? All right? Because I don't think that's an appropriate expression of worship and joy either. But if our worship of God is missing that, then we've missed the point of it. We're missing something in our worship if there's very little joy in it. If you can sit under the preaching of the Word of God and agree with the preacher, I mean, if the preacher's saying something you disagree with, I understand why you'd be sitting there going, hang on a minute, this doesn't seem right. But if you agree and it's true and it's presenting what God says, that ought to thrill your soul. You ought to be thinking, yes, I agree with that. Praise God that I'm in a place where the truth is taught, and they say what I agree with and preach the Bible. That should be a place of joy. But I think a lot of people are bored. And that may be the preachers that we have. Sorry, fellas, I'm looking at you guys and looking in the mirror. It may be the preachers. Maybe that's part of it. But hey, if you can't hear the truth from a... You know, when I was first learning to preach, I was told by my pastor, you've got to work on your intonation. You've got to work on your expression. You've got to get out of the monotone. You remember being told? And after about 2 years of preaching, he just said, Matt, just don't worry about it. Just preach. You do you. There's no changing here. He did. Seriously, he gave up. He said, you know what? I've been trying to get you to work on the technique of preaching and, you know, the loud and the soft and the this and the that. And out of the monotone. And he said, look, Matt, just preach. However you preach, he said, the church listens to you. They're learning. And whether it's textbook, Bible college, tick the box preaching, or whether it's not, really doesn't matter. If they're listening and they're hearing, then praise God. And I'm glad he said that, because I was getting discouraged. You can sit under a preacher who's a bit dry and a bit, you know, awkward, but if he's preaching the truth, it ought not be boring to a believer. You agree with that? The truth is the important part. The delivery is less so. It can be harder, but, you know, that is what it is. A lot of people sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and instead of being joyful, they're critical. Or they're... It's good to be alert and sober-minded and thinking about the preaching and being a Berean and testing and seeing whether these things are so and listening, going, is that true with what the Scripture said? It's good to think that way. But sometimes I think people are sitting there critically waiting for a mistake or some error or something rather than actually listening to the truth of God's Word. So they're listening with that intent. So a lot of the times preaching, or listening to the preaching, is not a place of joy. It's a place of boredom. Now, I'm not, like I said, leading you down the line of a charismatic, happy-clappy kind of worship. I actually don't believe their worship is really worship of God. It's an emotional experience that worships the flesh. I'm convinced of that. There is a real danger in emotionalism where emotions rule instead of the Word of God. They, you know, do what feels good rather than what the Scriptures say. You know, we see disorderly outbreaks of emotion in many of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. And that is obviously contrary to the Bible, which says do all things decently and in order. So there's problems with that expression of emotion where emotion rules. But there is a real danger that we fall into, which is dead formalism. And I mentioned this in the message this morning, getting ahead of myself for tonight. If we are just so formal and serious in our worship, I don't think that's a fair expression or an accurate expression of the way God intends worship to be. Just like I think the charismatics, they're worshiping in a way that I don't think God intends, I don't think God intends dead, formal coldness in worship. All right? I think that's an error, just like emotionalism is. There is room for joy. We have a solid foundation for our emotions. We have the truth of God's Word, the Gospel. We have the majesty and glory of God revealed to us through the Scriptures. We have such cause for rejoicing. Surely we ought to be the ones filled with joy. I can understand why someone going to the Roman Catholic Church might be a bit miserable in turning up to Mass over and over and over and over again and hearing it in Latin. Like, I get why that would be boring, but we've got the truth. And we've got cause for joy. We ought not fall into the trap of formal coldness. When God's word is preached, we have cause for joy. Jeremiah 15:17. This is a remarkable. Turn over there just for one verse. When God's word is preached, we have great reason to rejoice. Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Is the word of God joy and rejoicing, or cause for joy and rejoicing in your heart because you're called by his name? Rejoicing is not foreign in Scripture. It plays a central part in worship. The Psalms are full of it, full of this concept of rejoicing. Psalm 33:1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. It's appropriate. Praise is appropriate for the righteous. We hear in 1 Thessalonians 5, we read, rejoice evermore. Over in, I think it's Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I think that's towards the end of Philippians. I think I've got the reference a little bit later. 2 Samuel 16, we see David rejoicing and expressing his joy by leaping and dancing before the Lord. And Saul's daughter, Michal, looked through a window and saw David doing that, and she despised him in her heart. I mean, she tried to stifle David's joy. And she bore God's judgment. Let's have a think about joy, rejoicing. Let's understand it. It is the Greek word chara, which is most often used in the scriptures, and it means joy, delight, or gladness. And two closely related Greek words, charis, which means grace, and charisma, which means gift. And if you start putting those together, you'll recognize that the joy and rejoicing is the response of a gift received. This is what the word structure and the word group tell us. Joy and delight, because we've received a gift. And it's nearly Christmas time. I don't know whether you enjoy getting gifts at Christmas time. I don't know, Zeb doesn't. If I gave you a pair of socks for Christmas, Zeb, would you be joyful? Yeah. Pair of socks is one of those presents that you go, thanks, I really needed that. Maybe there's a little bit of joy, you know, it's a bit of one of those Father's Day presents. Now I'm in trouble because I've got socks for Father's Day and I've gone and said that and I didn't mean to. Chels, thank me, she's hiding. I've dug a hole and I can't get out without digging deeper. You always need socks for Father's Day. It's like a given. It happens every year, but you know it, and it's going to come. And it's almost hard to be like, wow, thank you so much for this awesome pair of socks. I'm sorry, I've got to dig the hole. There's only one way out. It's down, all right? That's not how it works, is it? But there's joy and rejoicing over a gift, but if it's a pair of socks, it's only a little bit of joy. But if you gave me the keys to like a Tesla and said, here you go, have a brand new, you know, I don't know how much they're worth, I won't even ask, but you know, $300,000 to $400,000 motor car. That's more a Ferrari, isn't it? Ferrari Enzo or something. But anyway, and you give me that, you know what I'm gonna say, Chelsea, that for Father's Day? There would be great rejoicing, wouldn't there? Now, why would I rejoice more over a luxury sports car rather than a pair of socks? Because of the value of the gift. You say, that's really superficial, Pastor. It's reality. But we've been given a gift greater than the sports cars in the garages of all the billionaires around the world, haven't we? I mean our gift is more valuable than all the world's wealth. I mean, if the devil can take me to the pinnacle of a high tower and tell me, you know, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, and I'll say, well, what is that compared to what I have in Christ? Is that not the gift we have is far more valuable and far more precious than anything the world offers, which means the cause for rejoicing is infinitely more so. This is why I've dug my hole and I'm hoping that gets me out a little bit. I mean, God gives good gifts, and the food we eat and the clothes we wear and the cars we drive, now, these are gifts from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But the greatest gift is the gift of his Son. Now, we talked about it this morning, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul to the church says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Isn't that a... Well, how do I preach on that? Paul's just said, it's impossible. I can't even tell you how precious the gift is because it's unspeakable. Words fail to describe how precious the gift of salvation is. The gift of God's Son, the gift of righteousness, the gift which brings freedom from condemnation and eternal life, and the promise of God's presence and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the freedom from guilt, all the blessings and the pleasures of eternal life. If our life is consumed with that spiritual reality, then we have cause to rejoice evermore. Yes? Even when your Tesla breaks down. Sorry. There's only one fellow who drives a Tesla around here. Or even when, you know, your socks wear a hole through them. You think about the rejoicing in glory. I mentioned it today when we were talking about the gospel, about there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one soul. One soul. If there's rejoicing in heaven over one soul to get saved, how much more rejoicing ought there be in the heart of the person who gets saved? I mean, if God's rejoicing and the angels are rejoicing over someone who gets saved, surely we who are the benefits of that salvation, who've been translated from darkness to light, the kingdom of, you know, this world to the kingdom of God's dear Son, surely we have cause for more rejoicing than any. The lame man at the Gate Beautiful was healed, and he was up and walking and leaping and praising God over physical healing. Oh, spiritual healing is infinitely more precious. Turn over to Isaiah 59. And while you're turning there, I'll lead into this thought. Why is it that I think we miss the joy of salvation? What hinders it? What is it that causes us to lose sight of that, or to maybe our rejoicing is founded upon faulty principles, maybe it's based on the car we drive or the house we live in. Maybe our rejoicing is not as grand or overwhelming as it ought to be because we've missed a right understanding of the depth of our sin and depravity. I think that's part of it. What did Jesus say? And I think it was Mary who was anointing his feet, you know, the broken alabaster box, and you know, anointing his feet and then wiping it with her hair. And I'm quoting this without reading it at the moment, but wasn't there rebuke directed at her for, you know, this, you know, why would she sacrifice this? And part of Jesus' response was, you know, she's been forgiven much, so she loves much. Is it Mary Magdalene who was spoken of that way? She's been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. And I think we need to realize how much we've been forgiven of in order for us to rejoice much. Psalm 59, verse 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you and that he will not hear. Maybe we don't think too hard, too long or too hard about the wages of sin, and we forget the wages of sin is death, and we don't think very often that we've been freed from the torments of hell. Maybe we've just moved on. Maybe we've just gone, thank you, Lord, for that. Appreciate it. I'll see you when you come back. And as a believer, we don't think of what we've been saved from. Not often. I probably don't. I probably don't think too hard about that, for which I must be eternally grateful, that I've been freed from sin's penalty. If we keep the magnitude of our sin in mind, then God's gift of his Son is all the more sweet. God's view of sin is far from man's view, and we talked about that in our message this morning. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. We've been reconciled into a loving relationship with God through the death of his only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us this ministry, or the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's a wonderful truth that we've been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, and then been committed the ministry of doing the same, of leading souls into that state of reconciliation. It's a wonderful gift. I remember giving a gift. I won't tell you who to, in case they ever listen. And I remember spending a long time working on a gift for someone for Christmas, and they're not here, and you don't know them, right? So don't stress too much about that. But I'll tell you what it was. It was a folding knife, and it was a really high quality blade. And I pulled it apart, and I hand shaped hardwood handle scales to replace the cheap ones that were on it. And I put brass liners in between, and I polished the pins. And I spent probably 3 or 4 weeks every night, like hand working and hand polishing this knife. I brought the blade edge up to a high mirror polish, and I gave this to a fella, and he said, oh yeah, thanks. He just didn't understand the work that went into that. And I was like, oh, you have no idea all the hours that I spent doing that, and the work that went into that, and the concentration, the effort. And all that cost me was time. I wonder whether the Lord, and I don't know, I don't want to humanize God, because we can't bring him down to our level, and that's always dangerous. But when we treat God and his gift, hey, thanks. Doesn't that sit poorly? If we don't express gratitude and express our thanksgiving and our joy for what he has done, and remember to do that constantly and consistently, I think we've missed the wonder of something that we ought never forget. We are called to rejoice, commanded to rejoice. Why are we to rejoice evermore? What is the object of our rejoicing? Well, clearly it can't be the circumstances of life, else how can you rejoice evermore? You can't be rejoicing over your health because your health fails. You can't be rejoicing over material possessions because they come and go. You can't be rejoicing over anything in this world because this world is going to be destroyed. So if you're being commanded as a believer to rejoice evermore, then it must be something eternal that is the basis for your rejoicing, true? Or else how can you rejoice evermore on the basis of the things of this life? So we're being called to draw our attention outside of the temporal, outside of the fleeting and the passing, to turn our minds to the eternal. Our rejoicing can't even be in our families or our spouse or our children, because you know what? Those aren't eternal relationships. Our rejoicing must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. He is eternal. He is the one in whom we can rejoice evermore. He is always the same. He is always faithful. He doesn't change. There is no reason to rejoice today and then not rejoice tomorrow, you see? The faithfulness of the Lord is bound up in this command to rejoice evermore. So let's, in the last few minutes, I'm going to share with you a couple of hindrances to rejoicing. Because you might be here and you might hear everything I say and go, yep, I agree with all of those things. But then tomorrow morning when you wake up, you just can't seem to find the cause for it. And the truth is, there are hindrances to your rejoicing. Firstly, worldly influence robs us of our joy. Have you found that to be true? Worldly influence robs us of our joy. We know the fount of joy is Christ, that He is the satisfaction our soul craves, and anything else falls far short of quenching that spiritual thirst. Yet many Christians have been deceived by the world and think they're going to find joy whilst looking in all the wrong places. It's sad, isn't it, when it happens? And we see it happen not just in the lives of others, I see it happen in my life. It doesn't mean you're heading out into the world and you've forsaken all the things of God, and you're going to go out this way and find, you know, that faraway country and spend everything on riotous living and be that the epitome of the prodigal son. It doesn't take that to lose your joy. You can lose your joy just by looking around and thinking that something else is going to satisfy when only God will. I can give you some examples of my own life, things that I think will satisfy. How personal do I really want to get? How honest do I want to get? Doing projects around the house, I think, will satisfy when often they don't. Tana's up the back smiling at me. I think that I've got a long list of things that I should get done, and I'll do this, and I'll fix this, and I'll paint this, and I'll build this, and I've got a list a mile long, and I never get them done, or I very rarely get them done. And when I get them done, they actually don't bring the joy that I think they will bring. Have you found that? A finished to-do list, it promises great joy to me to have my jobs done. There's probably some... It's good to be faithful in the work and all of that. But if you deny and look not at the Lord for the cause for rejoicing, but you think, I'm going to have a great day because I'm going to be so productive, I don't think that's where you're going to find joy. That's forsaking the fount of joy and rejoicing and hewing out broken systems that don't hold water. And I can give you other ones, but I feel like I probably shouldn't. We might think that... We might think that our children might be a source of joy. And they are to a degree. But if you think your children are going to bring you joy the way only God can, they're going to disappoint you. Sorry, girls. Sorry, Charles. Sorry, boys. You all think you're perfect. No, you don't. It's probably us parents that need to be told this. That if you're looking to the kids to bring you joy and give you cause for rejoicing, and you're not finding your cause for rejoicing in the Lord first and foremost, you'll be disappointed, because your kids will disappoint you. You won't have cause for rejoicing evermore. It won't be consistent. You'll have days where you just go, what are they doing and why have they done that? Yeah. The world's influence. And I think many Christians are like the weary soul wandering in the dry desert, desperately looking for refreshing water and seeing an oasis off in the distance that promises something. And they get there and realize that it doesn't satisfy. And then, over there. And the world feeds that mentality. If you didn't find it there yesterday, you won't find it there today, and you won't find it there tomorrow. You need to find your joy in the Lord. The rejoicing Christian is the kind of man that wants to spend his time pursuing God in His Word, not chasing the distractions of the world. And the world offers a lot that promises to be like the eye fillet, you know, the creme de la creme, the best of the best. And the world says, this is going to satisfy and make you happy. But if you're a Christian who's rejoicing in the Lord first and foremost, you'll look at that eye fillet and all you'll see is a bunch of pigs devouring slop, because it really is nothing compared to the joy we find in Christ. I'm not saying we can't enjoy a nice meal. I'm saying if that's your goal, And that's where you think you're going to find the joy that makes your life happy and, you know, gives you a joyful countenance in the morning. You're looking in the wrong place. And if you could keep the glory of the Lord in focus, then the world's offer will appear to be what it really is, something which ought to be revolted at. Do you realize that? We often look at the things of the world and think, oh, if only I could have that, if only that, you know, I'd really enjoy. But if we had it in the right perspective, we'd look at it and go, that disgusts me, and I don't want anything to do with it. And it wouldn't be the temptation that we fall to. David is an example of someone who let the world's influence rob him of his joy. He went through that downward spiral with his sin with Bathsheba. He was on the roof at night where he ought to perhaps have been leading his army in battle, and his eyes and his desires and then his choice and then his choice to cover up his sin are just this downward spiral. And that burden led David eventually to cry out to God, the verses that we read as a Bible reading, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He said in verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." Because worldly influence can rob us of our joy. Sin and a choice to yield to the world's temptation will rob us of our joy. Even circumstances can rob us of our joy when we grow overwhelmed. And this is what made me feel led to preach this message tonight. There's a lot going on in the world that is robbing Christians of their joy. We ought to be more joyful as we see the day approaching. I mean, the Lord's going to come back for his church. And that's happening pretty soon. And that ought to mean that we go, you know what? This is a pretty hard set of circumstances we face, but the exceeding weight of eternal glory that's just around the corner, that is just the light is breaking through and you start seeing signs of it, you just think, why am I worried? We often get overwhelmed with the things of this life and circumstances just bear heavily upon us to the point where we find ourselves flustered and short and impatient and overwhelmed. Is that you or is it just me? I tell you, the last 6 months I've been finding it pretty hard to spend just that, get that focus on back on the Lord, because there's so much in this world that's demanding attention. And we need to make sure that we don't let circumstances rob us of something which ought to be growing. We ought to be encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Life is hard. I'm not saying circumstances that we face are not difficult, but I am saying that the glory to follow is more precious and has more weight and more value and more time. You know, the disciples in the book of Acts, they were prepared to suffer and endure the persecution of the world, and they rejoiced. You remember when they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing? They were beaten and they were told, don't preach in his name anymore. And they were beaten and sent away, and they left rejoicing, for they were being counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I don't know whether there's that caliber of Christians around these days, is there? Maybe there is. Maybe we will surprise us. But would we be the kind of people that would suffer the reproach and the beatings of the world and count that a joy and a privilege and go about rejoicing because we've been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ? Or would we just go, no, Lord, I don't know, and hide? It's a pretty challenging thought. They rejoiced in the midst of circumstances is the reason I bring this to our attention. The scriptures are full of cause for rejoicing, but John 15 tells us after Jesus spoke about abiding, he's told him that he's promised a home in heaven for believers. He's made it clear to his disciples that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He promises that they will do greater things because the gift of the Holy Spirit will come and will minister to them and comfort them, dwell within them and bless them with peace. He's promised that they'll bear fruit as they abide in him, that they're his disciples and they're loved of both Christ and the Father. And then he says, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. There's a long list of promises there in John that might encourage the soul that is looking for cause for rejoicing. And I think we need to be like Jeremiah, that we might feast on the word of God. Thy words were found, and I did eat, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I think that's a good place to finish. We're called by God to be people who rejoice, to rejoice in the Lord always, to rejoice evermore. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the encouragement and the challenge from your word. Help us to be cheerful. Probably cheerful is the wrong the wrong word, but to be joyful and thankful people for the gift of salvation. And that cause for rejoicing might transcend circumstances and might transcend the world's influence, and that it might keep us from sin and from missing the wonder of the work of Christ and our right and proper response to it. We pray for your blessing as we go about our weeks this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.